Good morning, everyone. We've got the opportunity to read God's Word together now. So if you've got your own Bible, please open it to Leviticus chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the back table. So please feel free to grab one. We're in the book of Leviticus chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 28 and then 46 to 47. Let's give you a chance to find those verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs, you are to regard as unclean. You will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Every animal that does not have a divided hoof or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. These animals are unclean for you." Okay, now we're going to jump on to verse 46. "These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten."
Well, thank you so much, Suze, and let's get into this passage of the Bible. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to get into Leviticus. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as we have been every week this series, for the bits of the Bible that we read all the time, but also the bits that we read very seldom or perhaps have never read before, knowing that all of them point towards Jesus for our good. Father, we pray that through these chapters in Leviticus, you might point us to Jesus for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, COVID was a funny sort of a time, wasn't it? I wonder if you've blocked it out of your memory or whether the memories are still very clear. It was a funny sort of a time, I reckon, because for a brief time, all of us were subject to lots of rules about contact, things that you could and couldn't touch. You know, going into isolation, if you did touch them, and the periods of time that had to elapse before you could come out of isolation, and how close you could be to other people. It was a funny sort of a time, wasn't it? But now, as we look at the book of Leviticus, it feels like we have been thrown back into that world all over again, doesn't it? Because as we come to Leviticus 11 to 15, the next section in this book, we are into a section that is all about contact with things that can make you clean and unclean and the consequences of that. It really does feel a bit like it's deja vu all over again, doesn't it? Now, for those of you who have missed the last 2 weeks, we're doing a series in Leviticus called A Holy God. And the reason we've called it A Holy God is because that is what Leviticus is all about. It's how can a holy God live with unholy people? God has just come to live with the Israelites in their camp in a special tent called the tabernacle, but his holiness and their unholiness are keeping them apart. They just can't be in contact with each other. How can their relationship be fixed while God is holy and they are unholy? That's what Leviticus is all about. Now, in the first book, or rather in the first week, we saw the first step in this process, which was sacrifices. So in Leviticus chapter 1 to 7, there were a bunch of sacrifices that Israel have to perform to pay for their sins so that they can have contact with God. But in the second week, we saw that these sacrifices can't be offered by the Israelites themselves. They've got to be offered by priests on their behalf. That is, the people can't come to God on their own. They need mediators. And in Leviticus 8 to 10, it explained how these mediators are to do their role. But now in Leviticus 11 to 15, we move away from the tabernacle, the sacrifices and the priests. Sorry, I'm just going to ditch this, I think. Let's throw this in. Okay, can you turn that off and turn this on? Oh, isn't that better? Fabulous, thank you. But now in Leviticus 11 to 15, we move away from the tabernacle, the sacrifices and the priests, to everyday life. Now we're in the world of eating and having children and getting sick and keeping your house clean and bodily fluids. And all of it matters according to God. How we conduct ourselves in our everyday life matters, and God has things to say about it. And the way he says it in Leviticus is through a series of ritual purity laws that are all about things that are clean and unclean. So let's check them out. First point, it's up on your screen, clean and unclean. The first example of these clean and unclean laws are the laws about food that we just had read to us in chapter 11. It sums up what those laws are all about at the end of that chapter. So verses 46 to 47, they're up on the screen again. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. So in other words, some animals are clean and can be eaten, and some animals are unclean and can't be eaten. And the chapter that came before lists all of which is which. So for the animals that live on the land, verse 3, you may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. So for example, cows, totally fair game. They're clean. But verse 4, there are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. And then he gives a bunch of examples of the animals that fit that description. So for example, camel, hyrax, and rabbit, because they chew the cud but don't have a divided hoof, they're unclean. Whereas the pig, which does have a divided hoof but doesn't chew the cud, well, that's unclean as well. You can't eat them because they're unclean.
Then in the rest of the chapter, he moves on to other animals. He moves on to sea life. Basically, if it's got scales, you can eat that. But if it doesn't have scales, you can't eat that. Bird life, there's a list of birds and other flying animals you can't eat, including eagles and bats, even if they're on special at Aldi. There's insects. If it walks on the ground, you can't eat that, unless it's got jointed legs for hopping, in which case you can eat that. And the list goes on. The point is that some animals are considered clean by God and others are unclean. But it's not just the world of food that is in the world of clean and unclean. It's lots of things. So childbirth will make a woman unclean, chapter 12. Certain skin diseases will make you unclean, first half of chapter 13. Certain molds will make your house unclean, the second half of chapter 13. Certain bodily discharges will make you unclean, chapter 15. Now, we'll get on to why such things would make you unclean in a moment. But before we do that, what's the result of being unclean? I mean, if you're an Israelite and for any of these reasons you become unclean, what happens to you? Well, being unclean cut you off from aspects of Israel's life for various periods of time. So it could cut you off from Israel's religious life. You could still spend time with people, you just couldn't have anything to do with the tabernacle at the centre of the camp. So, for example, a woman who's just given birth can't go into the sanctuary until a certain period of time has passed, but then she'll be clean again, and so she can go back. You see that in chapter 12, verse 4. But uncleanness might not just cut you off from Israel's religious life, it might cut you off from its social life. That is, it might not just cut you off from the tabernacle, but actually the whole community. So, for example, a person who gets a certain type of skin disease, in the New Testament it uses the umbrella term of leprosy, has to go and live all the way outside the camp, and they can't come back in until that skin disease is cured and they've been certified as clean by the priests. So chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, it's up on the screen. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So uncleanness could have quite minor, brief consequences. Or it could have quite major, long ones. Now, could uncleanness be fixed? Well, yes, it could. Sometimes you just needed a period of time to elapse, like waiting till evening or having a week pass, a bit like the 7 days we had to isolate from other people when we had contact with someone who had COVID. It's a bit like the 7-day rule. At other times, you had to have both time and certification from a priest that you were okay. To extend the analogy, again, a bit like having to wait a week and return a negative RAT test before returning to work. But the point is that uncleanness was almost never permanent. And once it was over, you could go back to participating in normal Israelite life, both religious and social. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Why did this system exist in the first place? What's the point of all this? Well, it's worth saying from the get-go that being clean or unclean wasn't a moral status. It wasn't morally wrong to be unclean or morally good to be clean. It was just a ceremonial status. So, camels are not morally bad, and that's why they're unclean. All those food restrictions were also not given for health reasons, as people sometimes claim. That reason is never given for them being unclean, and in the New Testament, it is fine to eat those animals, which would be weird if they were bad for you. Likewise, it's not morally wrong to give birth or get a skin disease or have sex, all of which made you unclean. These are just everyday things which temporarily put you in a ceremonial state of uncleanness, which Israelites moved in and out of all the time. So if it's nothing to do with morality, why did God put the system in place? Well, it seems to be a symbolic thing, a way of visually representing a deeper reality. Now, what is that deeper reality which this clean and unclean system represents? I think it's this. It's Israel's set apartness as God's distinct people. And this, in turn, marked out God's distinctness from the gods of the other nations. So listen to chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. God is holy. He's set apart. He's different. So because Israel are his people, they are to be set apart and different too. They're to visibly belong to him. And the clean and unclean laws are part of what do that. Because none of the other nations around them do that. Israel is the only country in that region that keeps these laws. It makes them look different. I think a later passage in Leviticus makes it even clearer that these laws were a way to make Israel look different from the nations around them. So chapter 20, verses 25 to 26, it's up on the screen. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The clean and unclean rules are a sort of uniform that sets Israel apart from the pagan nations around them and makes it clear that they belong to Yahweh, the real God. Now, why these particular rules? Why is it these particular foods that make God unclean? I mean, has God got sort of a shellfish allergy? Why is giving childbirth or having a rash, why are they these rules? Well, in the case of the food laws, the ones we had read out to us from chapter 11, they really do just seem to be arbitrary. There's nothing about the foods themselves. They really are just like a uniform. In exactly the same way that a sporting uniform, there's nothing morally wrong or right about wearing one colour or another. The only important thing is that it's not the same colour as the team you're playing against, so you can tell the difference. You can tell them apart. That really does seem to be the rationale behind the food laws. But in the case of the other laws, the ones about childbirth and mold and disease and bodily discharges, etc., there does actually seem to be a connecting theme. Life and death. All of those things, blood and disease and mold and reproductive fluids, they're all to do with mortality. Even with food, you can be defiled if you touch a clean animal if it's dead. And so the point here seems to be that the Israelites are to avoid things that symbolize death to show that they are a people who hate death and love life. And they're to do it because they belong to a God who hates death and loves life. This explains why some of the laws really seem very strict to us, don't they? For example, lepers who need to leave the camp, though of course they could come back in once it's cleared up. It's because God wants to make it crystal clear that he is a God who hates death and loves life. And so he puts these symbols in place. To sum up, the point of the clean and unclean laws in Leviticus is to mark Israel out as different from the other nations, and that they belong to Yahweh, and in particular, to mark them out as a nation that loves life and hates death, because Yahweh loves life and hates death. So, bringing this into this century, how are we to think about these things today? Do they apply to us or not? And if not, why? Well, as always, whenever you interpret the Old Testament law, you've got to read it through the lens of Jesus, because he is the one that all the Old Testament points towards. So listen to the Apostle Paul writing in the first century, interpreting all of this in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, the Levitical food laws. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. All these laws, including the clean and unclean laws, are shadows of the real thing, Jesus. Now, how did these laws foreshadow Jesus? How did they point towards him? Well, this is the key. Because Jesus was the ultimate clean person. The one who was totally different from those around him. And in particular, totally devoted to life and opposed to death. That is so important, I'm going to say it again. How does he fulfill these? Because Jesus is the ultimate clean person. Totally different from the world around him. And in particular, totally different in his commitment to life and his hatred of death. There's a really good example of this in a story that you may well know in Luke chapter 5. Listen to Luke 5 verse 12. It's up on the screen. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now the man has leprosy, which again doesn't mean Hansen's disease, the disease that makes your limbs fall off. It is just the New Testament's catch-all phrase for any of the skin diseases listed in Leviticus that can make you unclean. Now as such, this man would have had to live outside the town and be cut off from his people. I mean, he's clearly desperate. I mean, when he comes to Jesus, Luke remarks that he falls on his face and he begs him to make him clean. And he begs him to make him ritually clean by making him actually clean, by healing him. This man has clearly heard about Jesus' power. The only question for him is whether Jesus is willing to use it. Now, Jesus is struck by the man in what I reckon has got to be one of the most moving verses in the New Testament. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Now, you'll now understand, having looked at Leviticus, that if you were one of Jesus' disciples at this point and you saw this happening, you would be horrified. You see, according to the laws of Leviticus, if Jesus touches this man, that will make Jesus unclean. And he is a rabbi. He can't afford to become unclean. You can imagine his disciples saying, "Jesus, I know you care for this guy, but we've got gigs booked. Like, we've got to go places. You cannot afford to do this. We're very sorry for him, but there's nothing that can be done until he's healed himself. Come on, we've got a stadium waiting for you. You can't do this." So if you're the disciple at this point and you see this leper come up to Jesus and he reaches out his hands, you are also going, "No. Don't do it, boss." But Jesus touches the man, and what happens to him? Well, the man stays sick and Jesus becomes unclean, doesn't he? No, that's not what happens. No, it's the opposite. The man is healed, and immediately the leprosy left him. Do you see what happens? The man's uncleanness doesn't spread to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness spreads to the man. And not just ritual cleanness. Actual cleanness, the actual reversal of sickness and death. Jesus is so clean that his love of life and his hatred of death manifests itself in him killing death and restoring life. He is everything an Israelite is meant to be, the ultimate life lover and death destroyer. And of course, Jesus showed that climactically on the cross. When he died for sin, the ultimate cause of death. Listen to Hebrews 9. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, uncleanness is a symbol of death, but it's not just a symbol of death. It's also a symbol of sin, the cause of death. It's not sinful itself, but it is a symbol of sin. And yet Hebrews tells us that when Jesus died, he died for sin. The actual uncleanness that the laws were just a picture of. He cleansed our consciences. He made us not guilty before God. Jesus' death cleansed us of our ultimate impurity, sin. And because of that, he also cleansed us of death. He cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. Now, that doesn't mean you won't still die. You will. But one day you'll rise again and live with God forever. Friends, that is the gospel, that Jesus' death cleanses us of real uncleanness of sin and gives us hope of a real life forever with him. So as we close, what has that got to do with us? Well, let me tell you. If you're not a Christian, if you're visiting with us today and you're checking out who Jesus is, again, you are so welcome here. But if you're not a Christian, what it means is that you need to get clean. And I don't mean physically clean or ritually clean, but spiritually clean, clean from sin, free from its consequences, death. You see, sin stains us. You know that feeling when you're eating a meal and you're wearing your favorite white top and you slob sauce all over it? It's like, it's my favorite top. It's white, or, you know, if you, I don't know, anyway, I can never get my tops white. Anyway, there you go. But like, that's what sin does to us. It stains. And we all know the dirty feeling we get, don't we, when we do something wrong. You feel seedy and gross. You just want to give yourself a wash when you've done something that you're really not proud of. And yet you can't get this stain out. It's not sauce. It's sin, and this stain doesn't come off. It doesn't matter what sort of soap you use, denial, good deeds, nothing will get rid of this stain that you have got access to yourself. But God offers to clean you. He offers to take our dirty, guilty hearts and wash them. We can have a clean conscience. How? Just by turning away from sin and asking Jesus to forgive us. Saying, if you're willing, make me clean. And that is a prayer that Jesus will always answer the way he answered that poor man. I am willing. Be clean. It's that simple. Jesus' death is like Sard's wonder soap for sin. It dissolves it. And the result? Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. He forgives you. And he'll one day raise you to life. Because death is the result of sin. When Jesus forgives sin, he also frees you from its penalty, death. Yes, you will die now, but one day you will rise and live forever. That's what this means for you if you haven't yet come to Jesus to get clean. And if you're a Christian, what this means is that you're already clean in God's eyes. Hooray! So now, in God's strength, we've just got to live like that. It means, obviously, we've got to avoid sin. The way a Christian keeps the purity laws from Leviticus is not by avoiding pork or isolating ourselves until that rash is cleared up. It's by fleeing what those laws are a picture of, impurity of sin. You see this all through the New Testament when you've got the eyes to see it. So Romans 6, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, that's Leviticus language, and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slave to righteousness leading to holiness. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. How do you stay clean? It's not by avoiding pork, it's by avoiding porn. It's not by not getting a rash, it's by not gossiping. Now, of course, we will all fail at this. Is there any hope when that happens? Yes. 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What do? You admit you failed and you ask forgiveness. And God will give it to you. Because when you are a Christian, there is no stain on your life that God can't get out. How do we keep these laws in Leviticus? We avoid sin. What's the second way we do it? We oppose death. You see, Christians are a people who hate death because we belong to a God who hates death. And so we will oppose it in all its forms whenever we can. We will hate war and pray for its end, even though we know it is sometimes necessary. We will be people who will sensitively and gently defend the rights of the unborn, the most vulnerable among us, while also doing everything we can to love and support their mothers. We will relieve physical suffering when we can. We'll make a meal for the family that's been struck by illness. We'll give to charities to help the starving. I don't think it's any accident that in Australia, Christians are overrepresented in healthcare. And of course, we will hold out the hope of the gospel to those who don't yet know Jesus so they can live forever with God and not die eternally. We will be a people who avoid sin, but also oppose death. And when we are like that, it will make us stand out from the people around us, but in a good way. As we close, listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Tim Winton, the Australian author, tells the story of when his father, a policeman, was knocked off his motorbike by a drunk driver, and he was severely injured. Now, his dad was a big man, and the recovery was long, and Mrs. Winton couldn't bathe him. He was just too heavy. Now, Tim was only 5 at the time, so he couldn't help either. But then one day, there was a knock at the door. It was a stranger. G'day, my name's Len. I heard your hubby's a bit crook. Is there anything I can do to help? So it turns out Len was from a local church. He'd heard about the local family's plight. They'd had nothing to do with church, and he just wanted to help. He just showed up, said Winton. And he used to carry my dad from the bed and put him in the bath, and he used to bathe him, which in the 1960s in Perth in the suburbs was not really the sort of thing you saw every day. It was strange. But it had an impact. It really touched me in that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man, it really affected me. And that act was the doorway into the Christian faith for the whole Winton family. That man, Len, avoided the sin of selfishness and opposed death by helping a sick man. And that made him look different from all the people around him in a good way. God calls us to do the same. to avoid sin and oppose death, so people will see that we belong to God and be attracted to Him. And if we do this, we will be doing everything that Leviticus and Jesus wants us to do. So why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us this beautiful picture of Jesus in Leviticus, of the ultimate life lover and death hater, and the great love and life that he gives us. Father, we pray that if we haven't yet found that forgiveness and the mercy and the joy of a clean conscience, we might find it. And Father, we pray that we might hold it out to others if we have already, that we will be people who run from sin like the plague and who oppose death wherever we can see it, so that people might see the way we live and they'd be deeply attracted to the God who has saved us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.